Well, I get to say good morning, church family, and visitors too. We'll start today with three stories Jesus told. I'd like you to listen to these stories and tell me at the end of these three stories something that's the same in all of them. I don't think it could be too hard. Listen, you know the stories. The first story is about the rich farmer. He had a big crop. He says, I don't have enough room for all my crops. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger barns. He made a choice. What kind of outcome did this farmer expect from his choice? A happy or sad? Happy, of course. But God called him a fool. God said to him, thou fool, this night your soul shall be required of you, then who shall those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The rich man made a bad choice with a bad outcome. But he did what he thought was right. Jesus called him a fool. Wisdom is the ability to make a choice that guarantees the best outcome. Now, there are many good definitions of wisdom, but that's one that will work for us today. The next story is about the virgins. All were looking for the bridegroom. All had lamps. All had their lamps lit. All had wedding garments. But Jesus said, five were wise, five were foolish. When the bridegroom came, the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there be not enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Now, buy suggests the reason the five didn't have oil, why they came up short. We learn from this parable, to get oil, one must buy it. In the time of preparation, these five virgins had been stingy about buying. They were unwilling to make the necessary exchange. They wanted something else more than they wanted oil. So they kept what they had and said, we'll get by without that oil. They considered the value of the oil and they considered the value of what they had. He said, oh, that's easy. We know what we'll do. Later, however, their values flipped. Now they wanted oil. And they became willing to buy what they'd been too stingy to buy before. Now, at midnight, the only way to get oil was to go out and buy it. They had to have something more than being willing. They had to actually find a shop that was open at midnight. Good choice, bad choice. Good outcome, bad outcome. Bad choice, bad outcome. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they who were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. So the virgins had forever to regret their bad choice. But they did what they thought was wise. But Jesus called them fools. Wisdom is the ability to make choices that guarantee the best outcome. The next story. The builder, the sand builder. Why would anyone build on the sand rather than digging deep to the rock? Such a person must think, you know, I can build a comfortable and impressive house without digging deep. I'll just save all that expense and effort and labor. He made a value judgment. And we can be sure that that builder, the sand builder, did what he thought was wise. Now, just before Jesus' story, we read these words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many, note that, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and through your name throw out demons and through your name do many wonderful works? Then I will say to them, I never knew you. Again, note the word many. And then Jesus said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine is like two builders, a wise builder and a foolish builder. So the sand builder did what he thought was right. But Jesus called him a fool. Wisdom is the ability to make choices that guarantee the best outcome. Now, what is the same about all these stories? Again, please.
Value judgments.
They made value judgments, yes.
They all had a moment where their value judgments changed.
Yes, they flipped. Yes.
They all picked what they thought would be good now and didn't think about later.
Okay. It was the answer was they all picked what they thought was good now. Their horizon was too small. What did Jesus say about all of them? Go ahead. Those are all good. Someone else? What did Jesus say about all these?
They were foolish.
They were fools. Yes, they were foolish. And we're not wise. Now, how many people make choices with the awareness that the outcome of their choice will bring regret and ruin? Does anyone ever choose something knowing very well that the outcome is going to be bad and sad? Some do. But most don't. Most of us don't do that. Does anyone in this room choose woe and misery and loss and destruction knowingly? Most of us don't. We expect good outcomes. We hope for that. We all want wisdom. We all want the best outcome. But sometimes we make unwise choices. Why? Well, I think we'll have one answer for that later, near the end, Lord willing. You know, I thought of a question recently I'd like to ask you now. What if the glorified Jesus Christ was come and stand right here? How would it happen? Now, we don't know for sure, do we? But what happened to John when he just saw a vision of Jesus? He fell down as a dead man. And what happened when the Apostle Paul just saw a bright light and heard a voice? He's off his horse on the ground. Where would we be? Sitting on benches, standing here? No. You know, I don't think the building would continue. I think the building would explode. If Jesus is going to come back, when Jesus comes back, the Bible says it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. People are going to see for what He is then. And He's going to destroy the wicked with the brightness of His coming. We can't even imagine what it would be like to be in His presence. Why don't we stand and pray now? Lord, we're talking about wisdom and Lord, if we could just begin by faith to touch the reality with our hearts of who Jesus is, our wisdom would increase. We would have the means to make good choices that troubled us earlier. Lord, we really shouldn't even be talking in a way. And yet we can be talking to You. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. Because in Christ, we are proclaimed righteous. In Christ, we have restored relationship with God. So Lord, we pray against all wrongful, condemning thoughts this morning in every heart. And pray, Father, that You will put foundation stones of faith in our heart that we really can begin to see who God is and the risen Lord and glorified Jesus Christ in a new way, in a way that will change our lives. Thank You, Lord, that You care about each heart here. Amen. You may be seated. We wanted this morning to contrast God's wisdom with our wisdom. You may turn to Romans 11, verse 33. We'll read that later, and then you'll have it when we get there. You know, God has perfect, unlimited ability to make the best choice every time. That's an understatement. But what if we really believe that? You know, in the times that I do not know what to do, I don't see any answer to a problem, I don't know how to respond to perplexity, I like to think about God's wisdom. Your God, for every time I don't know one thing to do, is able, well, He has a million and one workable, wonderful solutions to that problem. He knows a million and one diverse, surprising, excellent ways to do what I have no idea what to do. I'm stumped and stymied. I don't have any idea. It's no problem to Him. Now, do we exaggerate when we say a million and one? Anyone brave enough to say yes? Can we exaggerate anything about God? Did you ever hear anyone exaggerate God? Try it right now. Try to exaggerate something about God. Is it possible? How would it change me if I really believe that God has a million and one diverse, amazing, wonderful answers to the perplexity that just stumps and stymies me? I'm empty. You know, my experience, I find that God often answers in a way I'd never guess. I'm going to give you an example. Not from my life, from the Bible this time. One day, God opened the corral gates and drove out the asses that belonged to Kish, Saul's father. And He drove them across the county line and across the next county line and the next county line, long ways from home. Now, we don't really know if God did that, but God knew right where those donkeys were, and they were right where He wanted them. So Kish, Saul's father, said, "Go find the donkeys. Take a servant." So they walked and walked across the county line, looked and looked across the next county line, and finally Saul said, "You know, if we don't go back, Father's going to be more concerned about us than donkeys. We'd better head back right now." So the servant said, "No, there's a man of God here. Let's go talk to him first." And that's what they did. You know, that's why those donkeys were where they were. God wanted Saul to meet the man of God, Samuel, because God had told Samuel, "You're going to anoint this man king of Israel." And it happened before they went home. Now, would you have used donkeys to get a meeting between Saul and Samuel? See, God has ways we never think of. That's just one of a million and one. That's the wisdom of God. Now, God has a problem in our way of thinking. If He has a million and one ways to do something, He has to pick one of them. How does He do that? No problem for Him, of course. But He can do it. He can pick one way. He has perfect, infinite knowledge. And He knows how to accomplish His purpose in the best way. Now, here's another problem. Every time God does something or He moves me to make a choice to do something, that affects a lot of other people. In July 27, 1986, Susie and I were married. We had no doubt then that was God's choice. We have no doubt today. My wife needed to know. I just heard her say again recently, she told someone, "I did not love Dwight when I married him." So you need to hear from God if you do that, right? God made the choice, and we're still convinced. Now, when He made that choice, it started affecting a lot of other people. It affected three children, Charmaine, Jaden, and Carmelinda, big time. He knew how that would affect them. But you know, it comes right down to today, right here. You know, I would not be here if I hadn't married Susie. You wouldn't be hearing this message today. So if just one of you hears a truth today that changes your life, that effect goes on. And if your life has changed, that's going to affect more people. It's going to affect hundreds of people. I think thousands of people, very likely tens of thousands of people. So when God looks at that million and one options He has, wonderful options, they all work, He knows how it's going to affect every other person. He's not just thinking about me. He's thinking about all the other people that are going to be affected. You know, that's like an elm tree. An elm tree has one trunk. That's God's decision. And then it has a branch or two. They start making branches. And that's the effect of that decision. And then those branches have decisions. You see, it's a cascading, rippling effect. It goes on and on. Those trees are infinite. So God can look at any tree and He can see and know every branch and twig of that infinite tree of cause and effect. And He can look not just one tree, but a million and one trees. That's the wisdom of God. And He can choose, this is the best one. This is going to work the best for everybody that's going to be affected. All the thousands of people from one choice. Now, can we make a mistake trusting such a God? No wonder He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. You know, but this staggering description of God's wisdom includes yet more. You know, people make choices too. And they affect us. Even good people make mistakes and do dumb things that affect us. And God knows how that's going to come into all that. He factors it in. It's a part of it. And guess what? Satan does things too. And Satan's opposition to God, the things he does, God knows all about that. He knows what's going to happen. And he makes that a part of his choice. It all goes together. So God, in His perfect knowledge and wisdom, factors in the free will of others and Satan's dirty work with the ever-growing tree of cause and effect to bring about the best outcome for Himself and every person, every time. Now, you may think that this overstates God. If you think that, perhaps your God's too small. Now let's read Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. You know, Paul wrote this as an anthem of praise after telling us something God did. You know, God did something that everyone thought He would never do, but He did it. And Paul says, we'll never figure out God. Now, when it says how unsearchable are His judgments, that means His decisions. The decisions He makes about us. And His ways past finding out. Now, we want to give an example of God's wisdom so you can understand a bit better that we're not just fabricating some fancy ideas here about God. We use a story of the Bible. Now, this example has a lot of pieces and parts, and it spans about 500 years. So that makes it kind of a big example. There's a lot of detail. But keep in mind as we go along, we try to remind you that this is all an example about God's wisdom. Our example begins with a promise God gave Abraham. God said, Abraham, I'll give you and your descendants a big chunk of land. Now, the way God did this shows us His incredible ability to do exactly what He wants to in the best way. God has wisdom. To fulfill this promise, God did a surprising thing. He took Abraham's descendants out of the land to another land. We probably wouldn't have thought of that one either, would have we? But see, that's the way God works. He has so many choices. He knows the best choice, and we very seldom kind of match what he knows, even in a small way. Now we're going to ask some how questions. How did God get his people from the promised land to Egypt? The answer is one word, Joseph. But to get Joseph there, God had to do something too. So how did God get Joseph there? Well, we know the answers to these questions. Brothers. His brothers hated him and sold him. And why did his brothers hate him and sell him? Well, I believe one reason, they had a negligent father. And why did they have a negligent father? Well, he had a messed up family. By that I mean he had four wives. There's other reasons. He's occupied with getting a lot of cows and sheep. But let's look at this one. And why did he have four wives? He only intended to have one, remember? Then he had two. Well, the reason for that is 53 years earlier, he had deceived his father. No, that's wrong. 53 years comes in somewhere else here. That's about Joseph. That's where the 53 years comes in. Yeah. 53 years after Joseph, after Jacob deceived his father to get the birthright, Jacob's sons deceived him. God worked the law of sowing and reaping right into this thing, didn't he? And why all these things? It's about getting Joseph to Egypt. God used all this stuff to get Joseph to Egypt. Amazing God. And why do you want to get Joseph to Egypt? He wanted to get his people there. And why did he want to get his people there? Well, we'll answer that later. Okay. Question number three. How did God get Joseph from a nobody foreigner slave to be ruler of Egypt? Well, we know the answer again. Potiphar. God chose a man to buy Joseph. And this man had a very specific wife who was a seducer and liar. But that's what God wanted. God knew that Joseph would land in prison with no trial, sentence, or release date. And then God used a fellow prisoner to make a connection to Pharaoh himself, a nobody slave in prison, connecting to the world superpower ruler. Impossible, but God did it. Remember, we're exploring God's wisdom to give the promised land to Abraham. All these things were a part of it. Our amazing God knows how to accomplish many things from just one thing he does. Now, here's an example of that. As Potiphar's slave and as a prisoner, God trained and tested Joseph to succeed as ruler of Egypt. You know, the greater the calling, the more deeply thorough must be the preparation. God was preparing him, so God was doing many things. You know, God's wise ways never cease to amaze us, do they? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his choices, his decisions about us, and his ways past finding out. Look at those decisions again. God made a decision. Take a successful son, make him a slave. Take a successful slave, make him a prisoner. That's an unlikely track, we would say. You know, our God operates out of amazing love as well as out of amazing wisdom. Everything that came into Joseph's life, all those painful, perplexing things, only advanced him toward God's destiny for his life. Everything worked toward what God wanted for Joseph. And although Joseph didn't know it, he was a part of something bigger. What was that bigger thing he was a part of and all these things he experienced? A promise God made to his great-grandfather Abraham. He was a part of something bigger, much bigger, world-changing. So God made even the tragic things in Joseph's life key steps to fulfill his promise to give the land to Abraham and make of him a great nation. And there's something here for us encouraging. As we learn to relate to God rightly in his unlimited power and endless love and amazing wisdom, we can come to a settled certainty. No event and no person can mess up God's plan for my life. See, God's not just wise, he cares about us. And he isn't just wise and care about us, he's big enough to make it happen. He has power. So you know the person who knows this deeply in his heart, nothing can spoil God's plan for my life except me. We can live in kind of a reckless way, can't we? Well, this isn't going to harm me. We get hurt, we go through painful things, but it doesn't harm God's purpose for us. Now we have a how question number 4. How did God get the rest of Jacob's family to Egypt? One word, a famine. There's God's power. Again, a widespread famine. So God combined his wisdom with his sovereignty and power. He can do it all. You know, in the Old Testament stories and the words of the prophets, again and again, God establishes that he makes things happen. Everything he wants to do, he will do and can do. The little details and the big, massive global events. That's one of the great themes of the Old Testament I see. God is sovereign. Whenever God promised that he would do something, it happens precisely the way he said, either immediately or sometimes centuries later. So, as we read the Old Testament, we learn to respect God's sovereignty. So God used the famine for several other things. Again, an example of the efficiency of God. So let's note just a few of those things. God used the famine to interpret for the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream and to get Joseph from prisoner to minister. There's probably a better way to say that. So God wanted to get Joseph out of prison. He wanted him to be ruler of Egypt. And the famine was a part of that. I think you understand it. And then God used the famine to consolidate Joseph's and Pharaoh's power in the world. Other nations started coming and buying food. And so those nations started filling Pharaoh's pockets with money. And God wanted that because it made Joseph a firm, established ruler of Egypt. God's purpose. And God used a famine to bring Joseph's brothers to Egypt, so there could be reconciliation. And then God used a famine to bring the family to Egypt. Did I say family or famine? Did God use a famine to bring the family to Egypt? God has unlimited perfect ability to make what he wants to happen every time. Now, there's something else God had in mind with all this. He took 400 years from the time he told Abraham until he actually gave the promised land to Abraham's descendants. So why? Let's start looking at some reasons why God used 400 years. So I told you there's a lot of parts and pieces to this. But all that is to impress us with God's amazing wisdom. So here's another part and piece, or another part with a lot of pieces, however it is. So after the flood, the people of the world united in rebellion against God. God confused their languages. Now, have you thought of that as a way to solve a problem? That was a problem. These people were disobeying God, and they were going to do something that wasn't okay. God said, well, I'll fix that. I'll instantly put a new language in the minds of 20 people here and 30 people there and another group over here. Said all these languages instantly. But have you thought of that? God's wisdom did. That's our God. See, he has a million and one possible, wonderful ways to do anything he wants to. Well, out of that, after Babylon, by the time of Abraham, the scattered people groups had forgotten God and begun worshiping images. So God called Abraham out of that. And he said, I'm going to begin with a family. Now, Abraham was a son of an idolater. His daddy worshipped idols. But God said, you're going to represent me and your family is going to be a great nation. They're going to show the whole world what I'm like. Like Brother Tim said this morning, make God famous. So two people, God began his grand plan. Now, at the time of Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, the family had become 70 people. Not yet a mighty nation. Remember, we're considering God's reasons for 400 years. And to fulfill God's promise to Abraham, God didn't solve problems as they popped up. He knew ahead of time what he was going to do. You'll see that a little better as we go along. He knew everything from the beginning. I'd like to read to you now from Genesis 15:7. And we're going to read several verses here. God's words to Abraham. And God said to him, I am Jehovah that brought you out of Ur the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. If you're following, we skip to verse 13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now we skip to verse 18. And the same day Jehovah made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto your seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. I wanted to read all those because it's important. So there's at least 10 things here God told Abraham he would do ahead of time. One is his descendants would be a stranger in the land. They would serve them. God knew they'd be slaves. In fact, God wanted them to be slaves, and they would afflict them. It would be a harsh service. The story couldn't have been the same if they weren't slaves. God wanted them to be slaves. He said it would be 400 years till they got the land. And he said he would judge the nation, Egypt. And he says, after they're judged, you come out. That's about the sixth thing in my list. Number seven, they come out with great possessions. And he says, the reason for 400 years, one of them, is the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God used his people coming into that land to judge, actually to destroy the Sodomite, idol-worshipping people that, you know, God does not like people getting hurt. He doesn't like innocent babies burning as a sacrifice to a god. God stops that kind of thing. He uses his people to judge those nations. But it had to be the right time. And God had all this synchronized. Amazing. He said the extent of the territory bounded by two rivers. God named the nations that they would drive out. 10 things. Maybe there's more. So in God's promise to Abraham, we see God knew ahead of time in detail how he would fill this promise. Multiple reasons for 400 years. Now, this territory made up a big chunk of land. In our day, it includes Israel and Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Palestine, about one-third of Iraq, Kuwait, and also parts of Saudi Arabia and Egypt. A lot of territory. Now, consider 10 nations that occupied this territory. You know, today, Nations can become strong by trade and commerce and industry. In those days, they didn't have those things in the same way we do today. The only way to become strong was to eat up your neighbors. So these nations were always fighting each other. They made big walled cities to protect themselves. And what would have happened if 70 people started increasing in number right there in the midst of them? 70 was no threat, but what was 1,000 and 10,000 and 100,000? You know, these friendly neighbors, common neighbors, would have started getting hostile and ugly, right? God knew that. Now, God could have protected them there. He had a million and one ways to protect them right there, but He had a reason to take them to Egypt. And one reason was so they become a big nation. You know, 70 people can't conquer and control or occupy all this territory. So we're learning about God's wisdom. Well, let's continue with this. Why did God take His people to Egypt? See, there's a lot of parts and pieces to this, and God puts all these pieces together. He's an amazing God. I have 9 reasons God took His people to Egypt. We already talked about one, so they could increase from 70 to several million and move into that land and take care of it. God had another reason. The iniquity of the Amorites was not full. And another reason. He judged Egypt. And another reason, but at the right time, to show up the gods of Egypt. This is what God told Moses. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. He wanted to show them to be nothing. God had another reason. By the plagues and the Red Sea deliverance and the care for the people, God wanted to show Himself, the true God, Jehovah God, to the surrounding nations, the nations of the world. And He wanted His people to be slaves there. And here's a huge one. Why God took His people to Egypt. I have to introduce this a bit. You know, Abraham had no Bible. He didn't have most of the stories that we have in the Bible. His father and his friends were idolaters. In Abraham's time, there's just slim revelation about God. God revealed Himself progressively, more and more all the time through history. So God planned to make of Abraham's family a great nation that would reveal Himself to everybody in the world. But God stuck the growing family of Abraham in Egypt. Now, how would that affect our knowledge of God? Now, 400 years is quite a while. 415 years ago, there were only 350 Europeans in North America. Not one town. So a lot happens in 400 years, right? 400 years as a way without much God connecting with His people. Slaves. What happened? God had something He had to do there, didn't He? He had to reveal Himself. He had to get this hodgepodge of unenlightened slaves to be the light of the world. So Egypt in the 400 years created the necessity and the circumstances for this revelation. And God used 10 plagues. You know, if they weren't in Egypt, there'd be no slavery. If there's no slavery, there'd be no plagues, and no stubborn Pharaoh. God put all these things together. The Red Sea deliverance. His care in the desert to make them independent or dependent on Him. Mount Sinai. The terrifying voice, the earthquake, and the clouds. Detailed plans for the tabernacle. God taught them things about Himself in the tabernacle, and He put a picture of Christ there for us. The priestly service, the sacrifices, the feast, His laws, how He responded to people's response to Him. God revealed Himself in all these ways. In fact, this is the most dazzling revelation of God since the time Adam walked with God. And second only to Christ Himself coming, the greatest revelation. And God used the 400 years. This is one of the reasons for the 400 years. Another reason for 400 years. God had to prepare this ignorant and stubborn multitude, God said they were stubborn, to be His people and represent Him. In fact, as you know, it took Him 40 years and two generations to do that, to help these people know Him rightly and come to love Him and trust Him and serve Him. Very important. And the time in Egypt and the deliverance from Egypt in the 40 years was part of that training and transformation. And then God wanted to bond His special covenant people to Himself and all these things. Does this make your thinker spin? I hope so. Of course God exceeds the capacity of our mind. We wouldn't want Him to be the size of our mind. I'd like you to turn with me to three verses now. The first one is Romans 16:27. I'll begin reading. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. The next one is 1 Timothy 1:17. I think I'll just need to read these, not wait for you. To the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Jude 1:25. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. Amen. Does it impress you that three times New Testament says that God alone is wise? That's the New King James rendering. The Old King James says the only wise God. Well, we could read in the Bible what God says about us and our wisdom. It's quite a contrast to His wisdom. I'll read just one verse. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. We'd like to go on now. We're contrasting God's wisdom and our wisdom. In the 1980s and 90s, Susie and I walked closely with precious, wholehearted brothers and sisters. All of us were venturing with God by faith. Those were wonderful, good times. And we were filled with noble desire to draw near to God. And we were willing to pay any price to do that. But you know, that wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. Now, 25 years later, we can see the outcome of that time together with those brothers and sisters. Today, many of the group lives with regrets of various kinds. Some suffer disillusionment. Some are bitter. Some have compromised with the enemy. They've left their love for Christ. Some have given way to immorality and idolatry. You know, 25 years has a way of exposing our poor perspective and revealing our hidden pride and testing our faulty decision-making processes. I think I'll just read. I have the next part written. Think of brothers and sisters in the Lord, true Christians that you know, in their years between 45 and 55, or who have lived through this time. Even in this sudden short time today, you may be able to make some observations about people in this time of life. As you consider true saints, 45 to 50 years old, do you see a change of attitude happening, a reshaping of the heart, a different perspective emerging? I'm amazed how consistently God works something deep and new in children those years between 45 and 55. And you know, all of life is that kind of process. But I think there's something climatic in that time. Not everybody, but it's enough to get our attention. And maybe you won't agree with this, but it's something that seems consistent to me. The process may begin a bit early and extend beyond this span, but the median age seems to be about 50. As you think about it, can you see that the perspective of years has worked a greater caution and concern and deeper gravity and humility in brothers and sisters in this time of life? You know, my wife sometimes looks at me and says, Dwight, I wonder what mistake we're making now. I like that, because we never get to the place that we have the wisdom we need. God alone is wise. We're empty. But you know, there is something that does change. Most of us who have come to our 50th year have lived long enough to see the bad outcome of some of the things that we thought were wise. For one thing, our children become young adults. And the truth clobbers us. Some of the things we have not thought were wise have not produced what we expected. The same holds true for our vision for the church. A lot happens in 25 years to expose our deficient understanding of spiritual reality and God's ways. So I see evidence that those who have experienced more of life tend to have a different attitude than those who are younger. We all want the best outcome. We don't all have the same wisdom. Those who have years enough to see the outcome of earlier choices tend to approach the issues and decisions of life with a more humble attitude and perspective. Wisdom does increase with those who learn. Now, this may seem like a jab at sincere, faith-filled, godly, younger among us. It's not. I think you understand as we go along. I remind myself often that God gave me space to learn and grow when I was 16 and 22 and 30. So I need to give my children room to learn and grow. Like God is giving me right now. God's giving me more room than I have to give anybody else. Right? But what's the essential core of this greater wisdom? I'm going to tell you in one word, make it real simple. Only God is wise. That's the greatest wisdom we can come to. Now, I'm going to tell you how to get wisdom here before we close very directly. But let's make that the title of this message. Only God is wise. That's something that you can hear today, but you know, we become convinced of that by experience. So how do we get wisdom? I'm going to show you the very best way to get wisdom. But first, let's just categorize wisdom. There's a lot of kinds of wisdom, many kinds, in two broad categories. One we'll call common wisdom. Everybody can have this. Ungodly people are extremely wise. In fact, in their generation, they're wiser than children of light, Jesus said. They know how to make choices to get the best results for what they're after. And we're born with wisdom. All that's common wisdom. The other kind of wisdom we'll call godly wisdom. And this takes in a larger scope. Not just material reality in this life, but it includes the next life, moral issues, spiritual realities, godly wisdom. And that's what we're talking about now. We're talking about godly wisdom. So how do we get wisdom? Godly wisdom. One word. You want to say it? Christ. I'm going to read three verses in Colossians. I'll just refer to them. In the first verse, Paul is praying for the Colossians and for us that we might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom. Do you like that? All wisdom. Only God's wise, but we can be filled with all wisdom. And then God tells us the source of this wisdom. In Christ, chapter 2, verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in Colossians 1:28, this is my most favorite verse. Him we preach, warning and teaching every man in all wisdom. It's ours that we can present every man completely in Christ. And then Colossians 3:16, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Did you see in these verses? I didn't see this till this last week. It's beautiful. That the source of that all wisdom is Christ. All those verses, it's Christ. One place says, we have the mind of Christ. Another place, it says, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And another, but of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made to us wisdom. How do we get wisdom? The answer to that and every question must be Christ Himself. Now, we gain wisdom the way Jesus gained it. To understand how Jesus gained wisdom, Let's remember that Jesus came into this life as a baby. When Jesus came to this life as a baby, he had zero practical operating wisdom. Jesus didn't have wisdom when he came in this life. No, he had potential wisdom just like we do. We're all born with things in us that God gives us as a special gift that makes us us. And you know, if a baby dies at 6 weeks, those parents will never know what those special gifts are. It's just potential wisdom. So, when we're a baby, we have zero operating wisdom, and Jesus had zero operating wisdom. So all the wisdom he got, he acquired. Now, how did he get his wisdom? We get wisdom the same way he got wisdom. So this is one way that Jesus is the answer, how we get wisdom. Let's look at the key way Jesus got wisdom. The key way of many ways. Jesus' relationship with his Father. Learning to know and trust and obey his Father. God only is wise. And what is the key for us? Learning to know Jesus. Now, Jesus' disciples learned to know him by walking with him. Follow me. An invitation to walk with him. That's how they learned to know him. And that's the only way we learn to know Jesus is by walking with him. We should give some examples of that, but I think we better go on. You know, in the Old Covenant, God urged everyone to pursue wisdom as the most important thing. You read that in Proverbs especially. However, in the New Covenant, God has a better way. Someone say the better way, one word. I'm thinking of Christ. Christ, yes. This way has expanded benefits. This is a better way. The New Covenant focuses not on wisdom itself, but on the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In the New Covenant, we proclaim Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, the person who takes every opportunity to become like Jesus will grow in wisdom. You know, our natural responses to life trick us from getting wisdom. Because God uses things that if we're wise in our own eyes, we're going to miss. Things like painful experiences and problems we don't like and shattering disappointments and humiliating failure and restricting circumstances and staggering impossibilities and impossible assignments. So God has to put us in a place where we know we don't have it and where we know the only way to get it is if we walk with Jesus in that need. And then he teaches us about himself. Few seek Christ himself. Many seek good things and spiritual things. But those who seek Christ himself have a better outcome, this is important, than those who seek the spiritual things. New Covenant Christians who value the character of Christ above all else, the faith of Christ, and the humility of Christ, and the purity of Christ, and the meekness of Christ, and all those things, will enjoy the blessing of wide choices to the end of their life. And we should keep going here. Your wisdom flows out of character. We won't take time to explain how that works, but it can't be any other way. Wisdom flows out of character. So as we become like Christ, his attitudes, perspective, and responses, we will have gained the greatest kind of wisdom possible. Now I'm going to presume to speak here for those who are over 40. And this will be what I believe is a secret of avoiding many, many heartaches and disappointments. You who are in your teens and 20s and 30s do not need to make the mistake we made. Did you know it's only one mistake, not mistakes? I believe we made one mistake. We made one mistake. We valued and pursued good and spiritual things more than the character and overcoming life of Christ. And in doing so, we have struggled with some unexpected, painful, and destructive outcomes. We invite you in your teens and 20s and 30s, and everyone, to observantly learn from our mistake. You know, every good goal, every spiritual goal is too small if it's not Christ. Evangelism and world missions, too small. a vision for a spiritual triumphant church, that's too small. Preservation or restoration of Bible truth, that's too small. The joy and power of a good marriage is too small. A godly home is too small. Even to experience blessings promised us in Christ is too small. It has to be Christ Himself. And learning to know Him actually where His life and character is formed in us. That has to be our passion and drive. All these other things are too small, and we focused on other things. It didn't come out well sometimes. For the best success, we must maintain one goal above all other good goals. Our goal must be the character, virtues, and overcoming life of Christ. Paul said this. He said, one thing I do, and he went on to say, I want to know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, be made conformable to His death. If we grasp that, and that becomes our driving passion, we will end well. In contrast, let me see. I think I better not skip this. But when we allow other worthy goals to displace the rightful place of Christ Himself, harmful sins can hide behind the wrappings of our good goal. Do some of you know what I'm talking about? Unbelief, self-love, pride, hypocrisy. We have this spiritual goal, but all these sins are hiding in the wrappings of it. Hurt, bitterness, love of the world, self-righteousness. In contrast, no sin can hide in the virtues of Christ. If we make Christ the measure and the definition of everything, that raises a standard so high it lifts the covering from all of our sins and we see them for what they are. We're exposed, we're hopeless. We can never be like that. And that's exactly where God wants us. And then that opens the way for us to begin to walk with Christ and let Him teach us and impart His life and virtues in us. Form them in us. So all godly wisdom flows out of the character of Christ, His love, His humility, underlying that one humility, His meekness, His joy, His faith. So remember, wisdom's the ability to make the choice that guarantees the very best outcome. And the best outcome's always the most enduring outcome, an eternal outcome. The most wise person of all recognizes that their wisdom adds up to nothing compared to God, and that only God is wise. Job learned that. You know, Eliphaz gave his speech, finally stopped. God spoke to Job immediately out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And because Eliphaz just got quiet, it makes you think it might be Eliphaz. But you know, God didn't even recognize Eliphaz. He's Job's friends, but not Eliphaz. That's who I see it. God said that to Job. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And God said, okay, put on your clothes, act like a man, I'm going to ask you some questions. God's saying that to all of us today. Jesus Christ, in whom dwells all the wisdom and knowledge. Treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Thank you.
Thank you, Dwight. I agree with that. I have to confess I've seen that in my life. As a Christian, 30 years. Different causes that I've gotten excited about, different good things. But self can be right in the middle of it all. Self can be the right comfortable in wanting to be a missionary, wanting to have a godly home. All those things, right? There can be that subtle inner corruption. But knowing Jesus, pursuing Him, that's safe. And we all know what He looks like when we see it, don't we? When I see Jesus in you or someone, I recognize it. That's Jesus. That's what we want, isn't it? Amen. We don't want the counterfeit. It's not that any of those other things are wrong. It's not that we should say, well, let's not do anything else. But I've seen it in my own life and in a lot of other lives in 30 years that people can be so zealous for this or that cause and not turn out right. God help us to be zealous for Him. Does anybody have a testimony here today or a thought? Okay, we've got some there. Go ahead.
I'd like to share briefly this summer when I was right in the middle of a very, very busy time. I heard a discussion about a book entitled Crazy Busy. And it was one of those moments when it was like very clearly God arresting my attention, said, listen up, this is something you've got to get. You've got to understand this. And basically, to sum it up, the end of the book, it said exactly what Dwight said this morning. The problem is not that you need another way to figure out how to manage your life, how to make your to-do list, whatever. The problem is you don't have enough of Jesus in your life. That's the solution. And I've been endeavoring to approach it in that way. That's I want to know more of Jesus because I know the rest of my life will then need to align itself to His life.
Amen. Go ahead, Ruben. Yeah.
If you're like me at all, I get stuck in the first part of the message with the, I wonder why there has to be so many casualties in fulfilling God's purposes. And, you look at the famine and the children that suffered and the people that died along the way and the generations of even Israelites that died in Egypt. But we wonder that because we're finite. We don't see the bigger picture. And something that God has been teaching me is that all of these trees, with all their twigs and all their branches, everything that ripples out from that one choice and from God fulfilling His purposes, it's all for good in every single person involved. And that's part of God's infinite wisdom. And if they come to that place of loving God and surrendering, it's for good. But then to those who do not, who refuse that love, and who ultimately die in their sin, that all of that has worked together to all of those events are a chronicle of God's mercy and of their guilt in judgment, and then ultimately also in God's righteousness. And that's just what amazes me about God's infinite wisdom in all of these things that work together in our lives and in other people's lives.
Thank you. One of the places that we see this illustrated is when there's strife in church, when there's conflicts. And James, it says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? How do you tell which one's the wise man who's got knowledge? Let him show out of a good conversation, out of a good life, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. That would solve a lot of problems right there, wouldn't it? If we would have the wisdom from above.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.